This message, titled Sinner and Saint, from Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, we come again tonight to the Song of Songs, named such because this song that has been inspired by the Spirit, preserved for us through all time, is the most excellent song that has ever been written. It is not simply a song among songs, it is the song of songs. And that opinion is not an opinion that you will find perhaps on the Billboard chart top 100 hits. The Song of Songs is not named so because we as people have decided this is the most excellent of all songs, but rather it is the Song of Songs, the most excellent of all songs that have ever been written, because God himself by his Spirit has stamped that name upon these words. As we read in the introduction of the first verse, it is the Song of Songs, the most excellent song that has ever been and ever will be written. And yet, despite the excellency of this song, without a hint of unnecessary pessimism, I imagine it's safe to say this evening that despite the excellency of this song, it is a song that is little understood and a song that is little appreciated by the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we return to it this evening to collect some thoughts as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, as we return to this song, we ought to keep in mind the principle that the Apostle Paul wrote of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul reminds us in these words, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Brothers and sisters, it takes spiritual insight. It takes a discernment given to us by the person and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to rightly understand and appreciate this song. This song that celebrates in poetic form the nature and the character of covenant love. A love that is ultimately expressed and found in the covenant relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and his church. And so without shame and without embarrassment and without blushing, we recognize that the very character of this song is the celebration of the love that exists between Jesus and the church, as the church confesses and acknowledges her love for Jesus. And as we find in these pages that Jesus himself, in the form of the Beloved, confesses and acknowledges his love for his people. And previously, the last time we gathered for the Lord's Supper, we looked in some detail at what you might call the first part of the bride's first speech. The very first one to speak, you might say, in this song, sometimes, oftentimes identified in our English translations with the subheading, she. The very first one to speak in this song is the bride. And we saw there in verses 2 through 4 how the bride expresses her desire for communion and fellowship with her beloved. She wants, as we saw, she wants to be drawn with cords of affection and with the bond of love. She wants to be where her beloved is. Wherever he is, that's where she wants to be. And what an expression of the ultimate desire of the church. We long as the people of God to be where Jesus is, to be with him, to fellowship and commune with him. Well, this evening we come to verses 5 through 7, which really are the bride's continuing words, or you might say the second part of her first speech. And this evening, I want to look at these three verses. not in a very detailed explication, but offering what you might call some devotional thoughts as we prepare this evening to come and to feast at the Lord's Supper and to feast with the one whom our hearts love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to orient us around some devotional thoughts. And I want you to see first that in these words, we have the bride's perception. The bride in these words perceives something, and what it is she perceives, she begins to express immediately in the fifth verse. If I can phrase it this way this evening, she demonstrates that she has a degree of self-knowledge. She perceives who she really is. You know, I don't know if any of you have read the ancient philosophers. I don't fault you if you haven't. But the ancient philosophers often lived by the motto that the point of all worldly wisdom was simply to know thyself. That was the motto that you find repeated through the centuries of the ancient philosophers, saying that's the end of all things. That's the end of human wisdom. The end of wisdom is to know yourself, to have a self-knowledge. And in a similar way, and yet a distinct and different way, we can say that Christianity also promotes the knowledge of self. If you're familiar with John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, a volume that we have studied in some of our adult Sunday school classes, Calvin begins his most significant work by stating in the very introduction that all true theology consists in this: a knowledge of God and a knowledge of self. And what Calvin was getting at, and I believe he's right, and he's being biblical, is simply this: that all that God has revealed, whether it is in nature or whether it is in the scriptures, aims at those two ends: to give to us a knowledge of God, but also to give to us a knowledge of who we really are. And yet, brothers and sisters, despite this, despite the fact that the worldly philosophers, despite the fact that the biblical mandate seems to commend to us a knowledge of self, I think it is a safe observation this evening that can bear the weight of criticism, that despite this, very few of us are actually really good at knowing ourselves. Very few of us have a true and full knowledge of who we are. And it's a little ironic because we live in a culture and we live in a society that is all about self-interpretation. People saying in every corner of society that you do need to know yourself and you need to interpret your experiences and you need to interpret who you are and you need to understand these things. And yet, brothers and sisters, it seems at times that even we as Christians don't quite get there. We're not good at knowing ourselves. But you see, what we fail at, the bride here in these words demonstrates for us. She demonstrates that she rightly perceives who she is. She has a self-knowledge. And it's expressed for us right there in the fifth verse. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. And we see in these words, this fifth verse, that the bride characterizes herself in two ways. The first way, the first thing she perceives about herself, we read in those first four words, I am very dark. Now, what does the bride mean when she says that? What's the significance of that? Well, the bride is not cueing us in, you might say, in today's terms, into her ethnicity. She's not telling us what her ethnicity is by birth, because we actually find in the sixth verse what the source of her darkness is. She says, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked on me. She is saying that she is dark. She is characterized in this way because she is one who has sat under the scorching brightness of the sun. The sun, of course, in the Middle East, in some ways, you might say, burns brighter than it does in our corner of our hemisphere. And it's a scorching sun. It's a scorching heat. And the picture that the bride is giving us, and by the bride, the church, as it speaks, the picture that we get in these words, I am very dark, brothers and sisters, it's simply this. It is not a picture of beauty. She is not acknowledging here that she perhaps is like the other women that attend upon the king, part of his royal procession, those maidens who are dressed in the finest of clothes, whose skin are fair and beautiful. That's not the picture that she gives of herself. The picture is very different, standing in stark contrast to those who might say have a perfect complexion and fair skin. She puts forth this self-knowledge, I am very dark. My skin is scorched by the sun. It is worn out by the sun. In some ways, it's the same imagery that the prophet Jeremiah gives us. In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 8, as Jeremiah looks at the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he notes that they are blacker than soot. And why is it that they are so? It is because they are bent over from the suffering of affliction and famine. The portrait that the bride is giving us in these few words is the portrait, maybe we can think about it this way this evening, this is not a fair complexion, this is a working woman. A woman who has spent her days laboring and toiling, even as she says, in the vineyards under the scorching heat. And that sun has shone so brightly upon her that it has blackened her outward appearance. It is not intended to be a portrait in those words of beauty. And she realizes that. She perceives that. But that's not all that the bride says of herself, is it? There in verse 5, I am very dark. And then she immediately says, but... Right, standing in contrast to my darkness. I am dark. I am scorched by the sun. And then she immediately adds, but she is also, I am also lovely. That what the bride perceives in her self-knowledge is that despite her outward appearance, there is still something lovely. There is still something beautiful within her. And then she actually reinforces this. And this is the way that poetry goes, isn't it? She reinforces this in what she says. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then you notice in verse 5, she gives two similitudes, two similes. You see that twice repeated word like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Well, this actually just serves to reinforce what she has said. I am dark but lovely, and my darkness can be compared to the tents of Kedar, and my loveliness to the curtains of Solomon. How are we to understand that? Well, within the cultural context, the tents of Kedar is really a reference in its cultural context to a group of people who were, for all intents and purposes, they were nomads. They lived in tents. And it's well known that as they built their tents and as they put them up to dwell in them, one of the things that they did is they threw goat's hair over the tent. A black and dingy, perhaps gray goat's hair that was intended to kind of reflect and keep the scorching heat of the sun away from them. And she is saying, in one sense, that's what I'm like. By outward appearances, there's nothing magnificent about me. Just like a goat hair that covers the tents, the bride is confessing, there is something about me in my understanding of who I am that is plain and ordinary and even drab. But then she adds this second simile to reinforce what she knows about herself. Not only is she like the tents of Kedar, but she also adds, doesn't she, like the curtains of Solomon. What are the curtains of Solomon? Well, maybe these were curtains that were hung in Solomon's tents. in Solomon's pavilions as he would travel in all of his royal and his kingly splendor, perhaps. And I tend to lean in this direction, that what she is thinking of as she likens herself to the curtains of Solomon, she's likening herself to that curtain that hung in Solomon's temple, the very temple that God commissioned King Solomon to build, and that curtain that was to divide the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That massive curtain that was bright and colorful. That massive curtain that was intricately designed and woven. The one that bore the image of the cherubim. That curtain that was intended in the temple of Solomon to divide the holy from the holies. To protect, as it were, the very beauty of God's holiness. That curtain that distinguished and put a difference between sinful men and a holy God. And you see what the bride is coming to acknowledge as she says, on the one hand, I am like the tents of Kedar, but on the other, I am like the curtains of Solomon. She is saying, whatever my outward appearance, whatever it is, there is still something within me that is beautiful and renowned, the grace of God and the beauty of holiness itself. The bride is confessing here, brothers and sisters, that outwardly, she may be plain and ordinary, but inwardly, she is alive and flourishing with the beauty of grace. And you know, brothers and sisters, as we come to understand this, as we come to think upon this, in many ways, isn't that the character of the Church of Jesus Christ? Isn't that, in a sense, the very character of every believer? You know, the world looks at the church, and it accounts the Church of Jesus as nothing. Our culture and our society looks upon the Church of Jesus Christ, and they behold no beauty, but weakness and folly, plainness. And I suppose we live in a culture that would even go so far to say, if they were honest, the Church of Jesus Christ is an ugly thing. And yet, what we find in the scriptures is that what men by the outward appearance account to be a little thing, yet the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, is a church within that shines with the beauty of grace and holiness. It is a church that shines with the brightness of the glory of God himself, so that whatever is seen by the outward appearances to men, whatever our eyes seem to see when we look upon the church, we ought always to be remembered that inwardly there is a bright light of beauty. There's a bright light of beauty. And this, brothers and sisters, this is the perception of the bride. She understands this. She has this self-knowledge. On the one hand, I am dark. I am stained. I am plain and I am ordinary. And yet, on the other hand, she comes to confess and acknowledge that she is lovely. And within her, there is a beauty, the beauty of grace. You know, it was during the Reformation, Martin Luther popularized a statement. It's usually quoted in Latin. But the statement simply is this, that every Christian is simultaneously a saint and sinner. That by the grace of God, we are saints. But due to our relationship to Adam and our own fallenness, in this life we ever remain sinners. It's not an either or, either we are saints or we are sinners, but for the Christian, these two come together simultaneously. We are sinner and saint, made saints by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And for all intents and purposes, and with simplicity, that's what the bride recognizes of herself. Simultaneously, I am sinner and I am saint. So that's her perception. That's her self-knowledge. But also in these words, we see after she makes this observation about herself, we see what might be called her posture. And what I mean by that is we begin to see in the following verses the way in which the bride carries herself. So here in verse 5, there's this open acknowledgement of identity. There's this self-knowledge. I am sinner and I am saint. And we might ask the question, well, what then does that mean for your relationships? How does that then impact the way in which you carry yourself? How is that to impact your posture? And the bride goes on to say, doesn't she, in verses 6 and 7? She says, because of who I am, here's how I carry myself. Here's my posture. In verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am dark. Because the sun has looked upon me, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And then in verse 7, tell me whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? And she really gives voice here. She gives expression here to the posture, you might say, that she assumes in the presence of others. That's verse 6. And also her posture in the presence of her beloved. It's verse 7. And what do we find? How does she carry herself? Well, how does she carry herself around others? She says in verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am dark. She's saying, isn't she? And it's a tremendous expression. A tremendous expression of humility. Turn your eyes from me. Because I'm dark. Turn your eyes and don't gaze. Because I am one in whom the darkness of sin is found. And she acknowledges that. She even goes on to say, doesn't she, and we won't get into all of the details. She says, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. She's saying, I've not done what I'm supposed to do. Others have made me busy going about their business, keeping their vineyards, but what I have done is I have neglected to keep my own vineyard, to do the work that I've been appointed to do the work that I have been entrusted with. And she freely and openly acknowledges and confesses that in the presence of others. And she says, on account of that, turn your eyes from me. Don't gaze upon me because I am dark. And brothers and sisters, that takes gospel humility. It takes gospel humility to recognize in the presence of others that we are not perfect. It takes gospel humility to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I do all those things that I don't want to do, and the things that I want to do, those are the very things that I don't do. It takes gospel humility to live in this world, even as the church of Jesus Christ, and to live in this world as Christians who do not make peacocks of ourselves, spreading our plumage in an ostentatious display of how great and grand and glorious we are. But to acknowledge in our witness to a watching world, we are sinners. We are sinners. And so don't gaze upon us. Don't put your eye upon us. Because we are dark. And in a very real sense, friends, we ought to be reminded. This is how the church is to carry itself in this world. This world does not need the church of Jesus Christ feigning perfection. This world does not need the Church of Jesus Christ that polishes its trophies of moral achievement and says to the world, look at how great we are. What the world needs in our corporate witness and in our corporate confession is an acknowledgement that we are sinners. That we stand in need of the same grace that every person in this world stands in need of. That the Church of Jesus Christ is a church composed of sinners. And we ought never, never to balk at bearing witness to that fact. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, actually, let me say that with more confidence. It was Charles Spurgeon who said something to the effect, going off of memory here, if a man comes to you and points out your sin, don't be angry with him. You're far worse than he perceives you to be. And here the church gives voice to her own sinfulness. Do not gaze at me because I am dark. But not only her posture with others, we also see briefly here the posture that she has with her beloved. There in verse 7, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? You know, we might think that coming to terms with how dark and sinful, how our appearance is so dull, drab, and even ugly, how that might inevitably push us away from the presence of the beloved. As though I can't stand in the presence of one who shines with the pure radiance of and beauty of holiness. But what we find the bride doing here in verse 7 is she doesn't use her blackness, she doesn't use the darkness, she doesn't use her sin as an excuse to keep a distance from her beloved, but she actually comes and says, now tell me where you pasture your flocks. Tell me where you are. Tell me where you rest. Tell me where you take your repose, even at the noonday sun, and let me come and be in your presence. And then she adds, and it's interesting the way that she words this there in verse 7, for why should I be like one who veils herself? Who veils themselves? Well, in this culture and context, usually one of two women veiled themselves. The first was a prostitute to hide their identity. The second was a woman who was in mourning. But both, whether it's using one imagery over the other or both of them combined, the point is that in the cultural context, the veil was an expression of estrangement, a concealment of who one really is. A concealment and a lack of, you might say, transparency. And here the bride says, with this full self-knowledge, I am very dark but lovely. Let me now come before my beloved and let me not veil my face. Let me not be like one who does that. What is she saying? She's saying, even as she acknowledges who she is, stained and wrought with sin, that she longs with openness to be in the presence of the one whom her soul loves. And it is a simple but wonderful expression of the unhindered openness, brothers and sisters, with which you and I are invited to come into the presence of Jesus. You know, I always marvel at my own heart. I try in all kinds of ways to conceal my sin from the eyes of my neighbors. I try in all kinds of ways to conceal my sin from my wife, my children, my church. And in one sense, we understand that, don't we? That's what we do. But I marvel at my own heart and the way I often try to conceal my sins from the very one whose grace saves me from my sins. How I try to conceal the reality of my heart and come, you might say, with a veiled face, even to Jesus, unwilling to come to him in all that I am with all of my darkness and sin and plead with him as the bride does, let me just come to you, unveiled, unhidden, undisguised. Let me come into the presence of my beloved. But that's what this bride says. What is it that gives sinners like us the confidence to do that? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an awareness of his grace, which knows no ends. It's an awareness that Christ is a savior to the chief of sinners. So that we can come and we don't need to hide our faults. We don't need to hide our sins. Brothers and sisters, you don't need to save face in the presence of Jesus. But to come as the bride comes here, with an unveiled face, with unhindered openness. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? For why should I be like one who veils herself? Now, brothers and sisters, what a thought that is for us this evening as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to feast with Jesus. Jesus doesn't invite us tonight to this table, feigning perfection. He doesn't say, well, come so long as you've met some kind of checklist and you haven't sinned in the last 24 hours or 48 hours, 5 minutes. Jesus invites us, sinners as we are, to come acknowledging, confessing our sins with unveiled face, acknowledging the tremendous need we have for that love that flows from his free and unbound grace. That's what Jesus does tonight at the table, saying, come to me, my beloved. Come with your sins. Come with your heaviness. Come with your brokenness. Come with your darkness. Because there's grace to be found at this table. Let's pray.